Well, as the offering bag is going by, you can go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 14. I want to apologize right away. I kinked my neck yesterday, so solidarity, Leonard. Kinked my neck yesterday, and right? I know exactly what you're going through. Just kidding. On a small scale, I do. So if you see me kind of like not turning my head, that's why. So I might move a little slower today. But we are back in our series in the Gospel of Matthew. So to catch you up a little bit, we've kind of spent 2 years or so just slowly, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, working our way through this great book of the Bible. And we took a break for Advent. We did a series for Advent. And then we just last week wrapped up our Skeptics Forum series. And so now, pretty much for the rest of the year, until Advent, essentially, we are going to just plow our way through the book of Matthew. Matthew is one of the four Gospels. And the word gospel means good news. It's the good news of the story of Jesus. And so in the New Testament, we have four of these gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they all focus and tell the true story of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. And that's why they're called gospels, because it's great news of what Jesus has done for us. So this morning, we're going to look at a very familiar story. I would say even familiar if you haven't grown up going to church, but a well-known story of one of Jesus's miracles. But before we walk through it, I thought it would be helpful just to remind ourselves, since it's been a couple months, why Matthew is writing his gospel. Because if you read the four gospels, each gospel, the writer is trying to accomplish something different. And what Matthew is trying to accomplish as he writes about Jesus, and we've kind of seen as we've studied the first 13 chapters of Matthew, we've seen that Matthew is a brilliant writer. And he pieces together these stories and sections of teaching from Jesus, all trying to show that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of God. And so if you're not aware, the Messiah was this person who was promised in the Old Testament that he was going to save Israel. In the Old Testament, over and over and over again, there's this promise, hey, one day God is going to send a Messiah, a Savior, a chosen one. He's going to come and he's going to save his people. And so Matthew, we have to remind ourselves, Matthew, as he writes his gospel, he's writing to a primarily Jewish audience. And he's almost doing this apologetic. He's trying to show and convince his audience that Jesus is the Messiah, that he was the chosen one, the Son of God. And so all throughout this book, we've seen Matthew making that case. In chapter 1, at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, he writes about the lineage of Jesus, and he says that Jesus comes from the line of David and the line of Abraham. So right away, he's saying, hey, look, this is Jesus, the Messiah. This is his family tree. He comes from a kingly family tree. In chapter 2, we saw lots of fulfillments of prophecies surrounding his birth. In chapter 4, Jesus goes out into the desert for 40 days, and it's very reminiscent of Israel's 40 years wandering in the desert. And we see that Matthew is trying to show us that Jesus is the better Israel who doesn't fall into temptation. In chapters 5 through 7, we saw the Sermon on the Mount. We spent months in the Sermon on the Mount. And basically, what Jesus was doing was showing that he's the new and better Moses. He teaches, and he teaches with authority, and he fulfills the law, and he raises the bar on the Old Testament law, basically. Then in chapters 8 and 9, we saw these 9 miracles and showcasing Jesus' power as the Messiah. These miracles were a way for Jesus to confirm who he was. So all along, Matthew has been building this case, and he's just showing brilliantly that Jesus is the Messiah. And so that leads us to our passage this morning. Like I said, this is a famously well-known passage, commonly called the Feeding of the 5,000. Most people know this story. Jesus takes some bread and some fish, he multiplies it, and he feeds a big crowd. If you, I would bet if you went out into the streets and just asked, hey, can you name a miracle that Jesus did? odds are, people would say, didn't he feed a bunch of people with fish and bread? Most people kind of have a vague understanding of this miracle. Now, it's interesting because throughout the years of church history and scholarly work, various explanations and applications have been made from this passage, and a lot of them are just bad and a stretch, to say the least. So some liberal scholars who are trying to downplay the whole miracle thing, they say, well, Jesus didn't really multiply bread and fish. The crowds were just so moved by Jesus' teaching that they just shared their lunches. So they say the real miracle is, wow, didn't they all shared? That's the miracle. They all had food. Jesus didn't really multiply food. He just taught people, and so they loved each other and they shared their lunches with each other. Some have said, well, Jesus is in a sneaky way showing us the Lord's Supper, like what we just celebrated. Oh, so maybe people say he's kind of doing a pre-communion communion. So he's in a sneaky way showing us the Lord's Supper, which is a stretch because there wasn't fish. Jesus doesn't command us to eat bread and eat fish to remember his death. It's bread and wine. Some have said maybe there's allusions to 2 Kings 4, this another miraculous story where someone feeds lots of people. Some have gone really, really far looking for connections, and they go, oh, 5 loaves of bread, there's 5 books in the Pentateuch. Oh, 2 fish, there's 2 tablets that the Ten Commandments are written on. And they try and like make this connection that is not there, that no, stop doing that. But we do that. We try really hard to just put things and read things into the text that maybe aren't there at all. There's this, then there's the story where they say, you know, the little boy, right? It's his lunch. And so the little boy comes to Jesus and he goes, Jesus, here's my lunch. Will you use it to feed people? That's my little boy voice. And then, you know, the motto of the story is, you know, it doesn't matter how small you are. If you bring what you have to Jesus, he can use it. The only problem is, it never says in any of the accounts that the boy actually brought his lunch to Jesus. For all we know, Judas stole his lunch and brought it to Jesus. We're never told that the boy comes and offers his lunch. So we have to be careful because we read a lot of stuff and we just try and make it these applications that maybe just aren't there. So we're not going to go down any of those paths this morning. We simply want to ask, what is so significant about this miracle? And what is Jesus trying to teach us through it? Because you have to understand, there is something extremely significant about this miracle. This is the only miracle, besides the resurrection of Jesus, that all 4 Gospels have. The feeding of the 5,000 is in our passage this morning, Matthew 14, but it's also in Mark 6, in Luke 9, and in John 6. This is the only miracle of Jesus's that's recorded in all 4 Gospels. And we go, really? But like Jesus raised people from the dead. Shouldn't that be in all 4 Gospels? They're not. This feeding of this large group is the only miracle that all 4 Gospel writers record. So that has to tell us something. There's something significant about this miracle. I believe that this miracle we're going to look at, besides the resurrection of Jesus, is the most messianic miracle Jesus ever performed. If there was ever a miracle that confirmed Jesus was the Messiah, I believe that this is it. So that being said, if you have your Bibles open, we're going to read Matthew 14 starting in verse 13. I like hearing flipping pages. That's good. So here's what it says. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish." And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and he said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. The reading of God's word. So like I said five minutes ago, it's a very well-known story. Most of you grew up just hearing this story, or you have some recollection of, yeah, Jesus fed some big crowds. So let's walk through this. Verse 13 tells us that Jesus hears of this and then he withdraws. So what has Jesus heard of? If you remember, the first 12 verses of Matthew 14 talk about Herod and John the Baptist. Herod throws a party, they get tipsy, the daughter comes in and does this dance, and then she asks for the head of John the Baptist. And so John has been beheaded. And so Jesus has heard of this, but also if you look at the first few verses of chapter 14, it says that Herod has been showing interest in Jesus. He's heard about Jesus. There's even this talk, well, maybe Jesus is John the Baptist come back to life. And so what is Jesus withdrawing from? Well, one, he's grieving the loss of his cousin. John the Baptist was the cousin and friend of Jesus. And also, Herod is showing unwanted interest in him. And so Jesus knows it's not his time yet to go down that road leading to his death. And so because of these things, he decides to withdraw. So he goes with his disciples, he gets in a boat, and he goes to have some alone time. I think Jesus is going to grieve. He loved John the Baptist, and now his head's been cut off, and he's getting this unwanted interest. Now, when they go to shore, it says that the crowds are already there waiting for them. They have heard of Jesus. Word is spreading about this great teacher and prophet and healer. And so basically, the disciples and Jesus get in a boat, and the crowds just run around the lake and get to the other side before they get there, and they're waiting for him. And so much for alone time, right? And what is Jesus' response? I know what my response would be. I would say, are you kidding me? Back in the boat, let's go to the middle of the lake, put the anchor down, and we'll have our alone time where no one else can come. That would be my response. Like, are you serious? But verse 14 says Jesus has compassion on them. And that means that his heart is going out to them. He cares for them. He heals their sick. And then in the other accounts, in Mark, Luke, and John, they say that Jesus begins to teach them as well. So he sees a crowd, he's grieving, he's wanting to withdraw, and he gets out and his heart goes out to the people and he begins to touch them and heal them and teach them. Finally, the day is coming to an end, which in that culture meant mid-afternoon. And disciples, they notice that they're in a desolate place. They're out in the middle of the wilderness, in the desert. There's no 7-Elevens or like Save-On Foods around. And so the disciples tell Jesus, hey, Jesus, you need to send the crowds away. Send them to the neighboring villages and towns and whatever, and then they can buy food and they can eat. And it's a totally reasonable idea. Jesus, we're out in the middle of nowhere. There's thousands of people. There's no stores. Send them away into the little villages and towns and cities and buy food. And that totally makes sense. I resonate with that. That's logical. Just go do it. And Jesus' response is amazing. In verse 16, he says, and I can almost see Jesus smiling as he says this, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. Like, can you imagine that? And we're going to talk about this in a bit, but it seems to me like Jesus is kind of egging them on a little bit. He says, you feed them. They don't need to go anywhere. Why don't you guys just feed them? And the disciples find 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish, and Jesus tells them, okay, bring them to me. Jesus blesses the food. They begin to distribute it, and this amazing miracle happens. There's enough food. Everyone is fed. There's leftovers. 12 baskets full of food left over. And so the passage tells us everyone eats. They're satisfied. So again, it's not as if Jesus is, okay, pass the bread around, take like a tiny bite. We'll try and make this last. It says that everyone is full and satisfied. We're talking like, you know, in Thanksgiving when you undo your pants. Is that just me? you're full. You're satisfied. You're not going, oh, I could have a little bit more. It says that they were full. Everyone had their fill of food and there's leftovers. Now, why is this miracle so incredible? First off, I think it's because of the sheer size and scale of this. Verse 21 tells us those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So in that day, they didn't count women and children. They only counted the men. And so Matthew tells us that there were 5,000 men present, not including women and children. And most scholars, they've kind of done the numbers and they say odds are the crowd was somewhere between 15 and 20,000 people. Like, that's insane. That's almost everybody in Fort St. John. Like, if you go to Rogers Arena down in Vancouver, and some of you have been there, the seating capacity for Rogers Arena is 18,630 seats. So here's a crowd, like, picture that if you've been in Rogers Arena, a crowd that would fill the arena, 15 to 20,000 people, and Jesus feeds all of them. So this is, again, another staggering display of Jesus' authority over nature and human conditions. He lands on the other side of the lake in this desolate place, this desert, and 20,000 people are waiting for him. He heals them, he teaches them, then he orders them to sit in groups, and he feeds 20,000 people until they're full and satisfied from just 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, just in itself, if we didn't do any other digging or application, we should all be blown away by the power and authority that Jesus has. Normal people can't do this. Jesus is incredible in his power and authority, even over the material things in life, bread and fish. So even if we just left it at that, we should all leave going, man, I am blown away by who Jesus is. Who can do that? I can't do that. I can't feed 20,000 people with a sack lunch. And Jesus, it's no problem for him. But beyond just the sheer scope and size of this miracle, there's actually something else going on. Because remember, Matthew, throughout his gospel, he's building this case for Jesus being the Messiah. And the Jewish people had this expectation, one day the Messiah is going to come, and he was going to look like Moses. Now, not physically, in appearance, but the Messiah would have the same spirit of Moses. Even Moses himself told the Israelites that this would happen. In Deuteronomy 18, this is Moses speaking. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Moses said, one day there's going to be a prophet that's going to rise up who's going to be like me. And it's to him you need to listen. If you remember, even Philip and Nathanael, they have this conversation in the book of John when they first meet Jesus and they're excited about it. In John 1:45, it says, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" They said, "We found him." Remember when Moses said there's going to be a prophet that's going to be like me? Philip says, "We found him, Nathanael. We found him, this prophet." So there was this expectation that the Messiah was going to be a great prophet like Moses, but better than Moses. And Jesus arrives, and he's tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, similar to Israel's 40 years. He gathers people on a mountainside, and he teaches them. He fulfills the law. He teaches them like Moses did, but better. And now Jesus is in the desert with 20,000 people, and he's feeding them. Much like how Moses interceded for the people in the desert, and God gave them manna to eat. Miraculous sustenance in the midst of no food. So do you see what Matthew's doing? Through this incredible miracle, he is again confirming that Jesus is the Messiah, the better Moses, the prophet that Moses talked about, the chosen one, the Son of God. And listen, the people in the crowd, they would have understood this. They were still wrestling with who Jesus was. The religious elite, the Pharisees, we know that they rejected him. But crowds were beginning to ask, could this be the Messiah? Is this guy Jesus? Is he the Messiah? And now Jesus is healing them and teaching them and feeding them. And that's why in John's account of the story, in John 6, after Jesus has miraculously fed the crowd, it says, "When the people saw the sign that he had done, feeding them, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world.'" They said, this is him. Remember Moses talked about a prophet. Okay, here he is. Jesus feeds them and they go, this has got to be the prophet. And it says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew to the mountain. So they were ready to make him king. Okay, let's make him king right now. The people saw the sign of the miraculous feeding and they said, surely Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one. He's the prophet like Moses. Even in Matthew's account, right after this, Jesus tells his disciples to get in the boat and they leave because the crowds were going to make Jesus king by force. Again, like I said earlier, apart from the resurrection, the feeding of this massive crowd is the greatest messianic miracle Jesus ever did. Because no one, after he healed a leper or raised someone from the dead, the crowds didn't say, let's make him king by force. It was after Jesus fed them in the wilderness that they went, aha, this is the prophet. This is the one like Moses. Let's make him king. So Jesus' power and authority as the Messiah is on full display in this miracle. But I also think it's fair to ask, what is Jesus trying to teach us through this miracle and through this passage? How does this passage apply to us? That should always be our second question. The first question whenever we come to a passage of Scripture is not, what does this say about me? But it should be, what does this reveal about Jesus? How does this broaden my understanding and awe of Jesus? And so we've seen that. Jesus is powerful. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the better Moses. Jesus is God's Son. Now we have to ask, okay, well, what do we apply from this? First off, I think many of us often feel like maybe Jesus is just too busy for us. We look around the world, and there are shootings and terrorism and natural disasters and just really heavy things going on in the world. And then I'm praying for my kid to have a good day at school and not be scared at night. And I can sometimes feel like, man, Jesus has got to be way too busy for these kind of insignificant things. But listen, he's not too busy. Jesus, in our passage this morning, he's just heard that his close friend and cousin, John the Baptist, has been beheaded. He's heard that Herod, basically his enemy, is showing unwanted interest in him, and he wants to be alone, and he steps off the boat, and there's 20,000 people waiting for him, wanting him to touch them, wanting them to be, wanting him to heal them and wanting to be taught. And what does Jesus say? Jesus has compassion on them. So we have to get it out of our heads that, well, my problems aren't that important to Jesus. You're wrong. Jesus is deeply involved in your life. And Jesus has compassion on the crowds. His heart goes out to him. The word compassion in the original language is splanknosoma, which basically means feelings from your gut. The word splank in Greek means your entrails, your bowels. And so what Matthew is telling us is that Jesus actually cared so much that his stomach ached for this crowd, that his heart went out to them. So here's a discipleship question for you and me this morning. If you're a follower of Jesus, the goal is to increasingly become more and more like Jesus. And so we do that by apprenticing him, by reading about his life, by striving to become more like him. So here's the discipleship question. Do you have compassion on people? Do you have a gut-wrenching compassion for people, or are you wrapped up in your own stuff? And this is a hard question to ask because honestly, if we would all answer this question truthfully, many of us, and I know I'm like this many days, I'm just wrapped up in my own little world. We look out for ourselves, we're consumed with ourselves, and rarely do we have compassion on people. I mean, even our kids can be like this. So you need to hear, I struggle with this. I struggle having compassion and empathy for people. And the scary thing is I even see my daughter being like me a little bit. So I'll give you an example. A few nights ago, my daughter Lucy was reading a Franklin book, Franklin the Turtle. And in it, you know, Franklin and his friends, they're all animals. They're on their playground and they're playing. And there's one friend of Franklin's who's a duck. and he has big feet, and so he can't climb the ladder on the playground. He keeps falling off because his feet are too big. And so my wife is very compassionate and tender-hearted and empathetic, and she's like, I'm going to teach Lucy about stuff. So she asks Lucy, they're reading this book. Oh, I forget what his name was. Frank the Duck keeps... No, it wouldn't be Frank because it's Franklin. Philip. See, Molly remembers. Philip the Duck keeps falling down the ladder because his feet are too big. So she asked Lucy, Lucy, how could we encourage Philip? And Lucy thought about it and she said, tell him to get smaller feet. That was her reaction. It's like, makes sense. Sorry, Philip, you can't go up the ladder. Maybe you should get some smaller feet. But she'll do that. Like, and when Ruby has hurt herself before, Lucy's like, well, you shouldn't have done that, I guess. And like, just very, she's like her dad, very cold-hearted and dead inside is what people say. But even our kids can act like that. But I struggle with that because we're trying to teach our kids. You got to care for people and be compassionate. And I have to do that too. And so you have to ask yourself, do you actually care about people? Does your heart break for people who have needs or lost people or people in your life? Does your life and your compassion for people show people Jesus? And a really easy way to gauge that is to ask yourself, what do you do with your time and what do you do with your money? Are you too busy with your time to care for people and have compassion for them? And are you too self-absorbed with your money to help? Because we do this. I do this. I see needs and people hurting and people needing compassion. And then you click like on Facebook and then you're like, there, I did my job. I liked their thing. I'm thinking about them. Or when a major tragedy happens, we change our profile pic to be like praying for France or whatever it is. And we go, yeah, I made a difference in the world. And then we never think about it again. Or we say to people, hey, see your need. You know, I'm praying for you. And listen, as well you should. But maybe you should pray for them and then also help them. Because James 2 talks about this. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James is saying, we often do that. We see someone in need or we see someone who is hurting and we say, well, you know, I'm praying for you. Hope you figured that out. Hope you find food, you know, sending you thoughts and prayers. And maybe, just maybe, to be more like Jesus, we need some compassion to actually jump in and take care of people. To use our time and our money, not just for ourselves, but listen, and this is not a guilt thing that we go, man, now I got to do more things. We want to be more like Jesus. That's the goal. You and I, if we're followers of Jesus, we should want to be like Jesus. And so Jesus has gut-wrenching compassion on people. And he's healing them and he's touching them. And then ultimately, at the end of the day, he feeds them. And so I think the first takeaway is for us to actually examine our own lives. And is the compassion that you have for people showing people Jesus? And a prayer that I've been praying lately, and God answers this prayer, is you say, God, would you just break my heart for people? Because honestly, you know, as a church, when we first got here, you know, we talk a lot about a church. As a church, you know, we love and care for lost people. In reality, most of us don't give a rip about lost people. And so, and that was me. I went, yeah, you know what? I'm saved. My wife's saved. My family is all saved. We're good to go. So I had to start praying, okay, God, would you actually break my heart for people? So I wouldn't just see, you know, disturbances and annoyances to my kind of life that I want to live, but that I would actually have gut-wrenching compassion like Jesus has for people. So pray that prayer. If you go and you go, man, I don't think I actually care about people, pray and say, God, would you just break my heart for people? God loves to answer that prayer. So does your life show compassion like Jesus? That's the first takeaway. Jesus has compassion on this crowd, and we, as his followers, are supposed to become more and more like him. And so in your own life, do you have gut-wrenching compassion for people? But I also think there's a second lesson going on that Jesus is specifically teaching his disciples. Because when you read all four accounts, if you would go and you would read Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, and John 6, if you read all four accounts of this miracle, you get some amazing insights into Jesus and how he trained his disciples, because honestly, I think it seems like Jesus is kind of egging on his disciples a little bit. Especially in John's account. In John's account, we see that Jesus is almost leading his disciples into this situation. In John 6, it says this, lifting up his eyes, this is Jesus, then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread? I love this. Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Isn't that amazing? Jesus sees the crowd and he goes, hey, Philip, where do you think we should buy bread for these people? And Jesus already knew what he was going to do. And you go, why does Jesus do that? So when we read this miracle, some questions come to mind. If Jesus knew what he was going to do, why did he include his disciples? Why did Jesus send his disciples into the crowd when he knew that he was going to feed them anyways? Why did Jesus call the disciples to something he knew that they didn't have resources for? Why did Jesus do that? Hey, you feed them. He knew that they couldn't feed them. Why leftovers? That's something I often wonder. And sure, you can get kind of hypothetical and say, well, 12 baskets is for the 12 tribes of Israel. Sure, you could say that. But I go, why? Why so many leftovers? Why did Jesus use 5 loaves and 2 fish at all? He could have materialized food from nothing. That was the temptation in the desert. If you remember in Matthew 4:3, how does Satan tempt Jesus? If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. So Jesus, out in the wilderness with this crowd, he could have just said the word and every stone out there could have become a delicious hot loaf of bread. So why did he not do that? Why include the disciples? Because there's this interesting progression when you look at all 4 accounts. The massive crowds are there, like I said, probably 15 to 20,000 people. And the disciples, they offer a reasonable solution. It's not that cruel. They say, you know, Jesus, send them away so that at least they can go get food. We're told in John's account that not even 200 denarii would feed the crowds. That's like 35 grand in our day and age. And so the disciples don't have 35 grand and they offer a reasonable solution. And I just love that Jesus rejects it. He says, nope, you give them something to eat. And you have to understand, that's a command in the original language. It's not a suggestion. Jesus is commanding his disciples, you feed them. And he doesn't give them any details about what is to be eaten, how the disciples are to go about doing it. He simply tells them, you feed them. And so the disciples scrounge up these 5 loaves and these 2 fish, and look at what they say to Jesus. We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. This is all we only have this, Jesus. I think that the disciples are actually missing Jesus in the midst of this problem. Like, this is Jesus. Do they not remember everything that he's done so far? Stood up and rebuked a storm? Check. Raised a little dead girl back to life? Check. Cast out demons? Tell people that can't walk, get up and walk. Like, the disciples saw all of that. And they come to Jesus and they say, sorry, Jesus, all we could find was 5 loaves and 2 fish. They completely missed Jesus. The disciples saw a massive crowd, a lack of resources, hardly any food, and they missed Jesus. Notice that not one of them asked, well, Jesus, what do you have in mind? Not one of them asked, Jesus, what do you want to do here? They were so focused on their circumstances. But listen, this is how God's kingdom operates. Sometimes following Jesus means throwing out rationality and common sense. But we so often don't do this, right? We live our lives based on our circumstances and rational thinking and common sense, and we miss Jesus in the midst of it, because God's kingdom and God's way so do not make sense in our human mind. Think about how God operates throughout Scripture. Hey, Joshua, instead of, this is my paraphrase, hey, Joshua, instead of fighting a battle, I just want you to walk around Jericho once a day. And then on the last day, I want you to walk around Jericho 7 times and then just blow a trumpet and the whole city will fall down. That's crazy. Hey, Gideon, I actually want you to whittle down and send most of your army away, and then at nighttime, surround the camp, smash some lanterns, blow a trumpet, and your enemies will start killing each other. Like, that's insanity. Hey, Ezekiel, to show judgment on Israel, I want you to lie on your left side for 390 days. Like, okay, God. Then God sends his son into the world to teenage unwed parents. And his son, the Savior of the world, is born in a barn. And God saves the world, this Messiah, this Savior, by him being brutally murdered. And you go, man, so much of what God does in our human minds doesn't make sense. Jesus, send the crowds away. No, you feed them. Like, impossible. Jesus' economy and his kingdom is backwards to our way of thinking, but so often we play it safe and comfortable in our little version of Christianity. We live our comfortable suburban Christian lives. We never take any risks. We even make up cute Christian sayings like, hey, don't worry, God will never give you more than you can handle. Have you read the Bible? He always gives people more than they can handle. He always does that. Hey, disciples, feed 20,000 people. They couldn't handle that. But so often we don't take risks for the kingdom of God. We claim to follow Jesus and then we remain in control of our happy, comfortable lives. Maybe God does want you to pack up and move to the jungles of Africa to reach an unreached people group. Well, I have kids. I can't do that. Maybe God wants you to take your kids with you. Maybe God wants you to sell some of your stuff so that you can feed the poor. But so often, and you got to hear, I'm preaching to myself, I live like this. Let me give you an example. My parents decided that God, years ago, was calling them to Colombia to plant churches and preach the gospel. Colombia, right? Where those guerrilla warfare is happening. You want to go to Colombia? Yes. And so they packed up their four kids, ages 9, 8, 5, and 2. Like, that's insane. Your kids are going to get killed. Well, God's calling us. And life is short, and we need to plant churches and preach the gospel. So let me ask you this morning, do you have massive, impossible ideas and plans for your life? Are you willing to actually take risks for the kingdom of God? We have to do things that will not work if Jesus doesn't show up. We have to be willing to do things and say, okay, God, if you don't show up, we're going to look real foolish here. And Jesus, listen, Jesus, this is what I love about Jesus. Jesus loves to show up in those circumstances. Jesus could have materialized food from nothing, and yet he includes his disciples. You go find food. You feed them. Only 5 loaves and 2 fish? Bring them to me. You distribute the food to the people. Jesus takes great delight in including us in his mission. So we go, why did Jesus include his disciples? Because he takes delight in including ordinary people in his mission. 1 Corinthians 3:9 says, we are God's fellow workers. Matthew 28, when Jesus is about to leave, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus doesn't need us. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. In 1 Peter 2, it says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Jesus loves to call people to hard, impossible tasks. Jesus loves to give you more than you can handle. Hear that. Don't believe that catchphrase. Well, don't worry. God will never give you more than you can handle. Jesus loves to give you more than you can handle. So that when you trust in him and he comes through, Jesus gets the glory, not you. But most of us don't ever experience this because it's uncomfortable and it's risky. And honestly, it pushes us out of our safe lives that we've built. Jesus includes us in the mission of the church. Like, think about this, even for us as a church body. We want to plant churches. We want to be a multi-site church in rural northern BC. That's impossible. You ask anybody, that's not going to work. We want thousands of people in our town to come to know Jesus. And if that's actually going to happen, we desperately need Jesus to show up. Because listen, much like the disciples, when they come and they say, Jesus, this is all we've got. What you and I in our own human strength offer to the world, it's like bringing a sack lunch for 20,000 people. But when Jesus gets a hold of that and he blesses it, man, look out. The Christian life Life with Jesus is never about safe, comfortable, suburban Christianity where we're just trying really hard to be nice. Christianity and life with Jesus is saying, Jesus, I don't know how I'm going to do this. I only have 5 loaves and 2 fish, and trusting that Jesus is actually going to do incredible things. So I want to challenge each one of us this morning. I know so often I just get into this comfortable, safe routine, and maybe God is calling you to do something impossible and hard, but he actually wants to show up and receive glory through your life. But we so often do that. I'm going to just fill my life, and I'm in control of my own schedule. I'm going to fill my life with all these things, and maybe Jesus is saying, listen, why don't you do some things for my kingdom? And I absolutely love how this passage ends. Verse 20 says, they all ate and were satisfied. We can't read this passage and suppose that it means that God will always meet all of our physical needs. This passage has a spiritual focus. And John's account of the story makes it even clearer. In John 6, later on, it says, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus in this miracle fed somewhere between 15 and 20,000 people, and they were full and they were satisfied. There were 12 baskets of leftovers, just abundance. But Jesus didn't come to just physically feed people, because even later on, he turns and he rebukes the crowd and he says, you're just trying to get another free meal. Jesus didn't come to just physically feed people. Jesus came laser focused on the cross to go to his death, to free us from sin and to spiritually fill us. And listen, you need to hear, people are hungry and they need Jesus. And people, and even some of us, we're filling ourselves up with things that don't last. We're trying to fill spiritual hunger with money or sex or power or fame or material things. And it might fill you up for a little bit, but you're going to get hungry again. And Jesus is saying, listen, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me, Jesus promises, is never going to be hungry again. And so we live in a culture where people are hungry for meaning, and they just have this appetite where they go, nothing is filling me up. And they're running to all of these different meals and they're going, I just feel more hungry now. I'm running to relationships and I'm running to money and I'm running to power. I'm running to my own kids, my marriage maybe, and I'm trying to be filled up with all of these things. And ask anybody and they go, man, I'm still hungry. And Jesus goes, because you're not eating the right thing. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. If you come to me, man, you're going to be full forever. And I'm talking like undo your pants, Thanksgiving full. Jesus says, you're going to be full. Your life is going to have meaning and purpose. And then I love that Jesus, once we go to him and he fills us up, then he gives us an appetite to go and do crazy things for his kingdom. Like my parents, who are going to take 4 kids under the age of 10 and let's go to Colombia where we all might die and let's go plant churches. I've been praying that some of you get that call on your life. The crowds ate and they were full and satisfied. They saw that I think Jesus is this prophet, the Messiah. And when we come and we open God's word and we understand the gospel, man, it fills you up. And Jesus says, and it's not a temporary filling. You're going to be full forever. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this miracle. Jesus, just an incredible display of your power and authority. Like, who else can feed 20,000 people with a sack lunch except you, Jesus? And yet, Jesus, I am just blown away, and I love that you include your disciples in this. Jesus, you don't need us. You can accomplish your mission on your own. And yet you said to your disciples, no, I want you to feed them. What are we going to do? How are we going to buy bread for all these people? And then, Jesus, you blew their minds. And in the same way, Jesus, you don't need us, and yet you invite us in to partner with you, and you say, listen, go proclaim the gospel to the nations. And so, God, I pray for us. I pray that each one of us, that daily we would wake up and we would say, Jesus, break my heart today. Break my heart for lost people. Break my heart for hurting people. And God, I pray that even in this room, you would be birthing in people dreams and ideas and visions of how we cannot waste our lives. Jesus, too many people I know, we're just going through life and we're wasting our life. And then we retire and we collect shells and we just move to somewhere warmer and we're just wasting the time that you've given us. So I pray, God, that in this congregation, in this family of ours here, that you would be just giving people an appetite and a hunger to do risky things for you, Jesus. And maybe it is just knocking on our neighbor's door and having them over for dinner and telling them about you. Maybe it is selling things that we have so that we can give to the poor. Maybe it is packing up our lives and moving to a part of the world where no one knows about you. Jesus, I just pray that you would help remove that sense of fear and control and comfort, and that we would go, listen, I want to spend my 60, 70, whatever years you give me, Jesus, wringing my life out for the gospel. We can rest when we're in heaven. I pray that we would just have that burden and urgency as a church to go and to partner with you, Jesus, and to do things that would fail if you didn't show up. And that, Jesus, you would show up and that you would receive honor and glory. We pray for the thousands of lost people in this city, that if we actually believe the Bible, that every day people are dying and going to hell, I pray that we would care about that. That we would have this urgency to go out and proclaim the gospel. God, I pray for our church as we say that we want to be multi-site and plant campuses throughout town. God, that doesn't seem to work in rural northern BC. I pray that it would, for your fame and honor, Jesus, that you would draw people to yourself. So thank you that you include us weak disciples in your mission, and that we get to witness just incredible things that you do, Jesus. So we pray all of this for your honor and glory, and just continue to do a work in our hearts as we leave this place. Amen.